We like to keep parents guessing around here on what we're doing with children each week. But this morning, we start back our four classes for children. We have two classes that begin as soon as you arrive. Unless you arrive at 8:30, they don't begin that early. But our nursery and our preschool classes, and then we have two children's worship classes, kindergarten through second grade, and then older class, third through fifth grade. So if you have a child in those ranges and they would like to go to children's worship, my lovely wife is standing by the door awaiting their arrival. And my son is hasting his way that direction. By hasting, I mean walking very slow. We love our children, don't we? It never ceases to amaze me how perfect God's timing is. He who holds the world together and is intimately aware of every need and hurt that each one of us have, still sovereignly and lovingly arranges events, even when they seem trivial. And so this morning, as we've said, we come and celebrating 2 years, really about 2.5, really the start of the church, and we'll be meeting in a home May of 2011, and then September 11th of 2011, we gathered in the dilapidated, is that a good word, Luke, for where we're meeting at? Our first Sunday, I know we tell this story often, but I just love it. Our first Sunday, we had children's worship in the first Sunday, but the only thing that divided, we didn't have walls, we didn't have anything. We had a curtain, and by curtain, I mean a thin, almost see-through sheet that divided me and the children. And by divided, I mean like there was 2 foot. And so I was right here and about 2 foot that way, and a curtain divided us. Was about 15 kids in Carroll Hoover. And it was loud and rowdy, but it was fun. But the first order of business after that Sunday was to build a wall and fill it full of spray foam, right? And since then, God has been growing. We had 30 or so people in that first service, and God has just blessed with numerical growth, and that God has been growing and sending people here and bringing people, and people have been saved, and people have grown in their faith. And even these past few weeks, we've had well over 100 folks. And again, I always like to say, and a lot of critics will say, well, numbers don't matter, and they don't matter as much as some think they do, but numbers are people. And so people are here, and that's what we're grateful for, that God is bringing people from Calhoun, West Monroe, Monroe, Downsville, Shudrin, all over the place. Not because North Hills is a good church, because God is a good God, and Jesus is a good Savior. And that's why we're not here to lift up North Hills, we're here to lift up Jesus. And so this morning, I hope that you came to hear about Jesus. So that's kind of where we are this morning. And even again, one thing we've committed to as a church is expository preaching. And the way that we do that, expository preaching doesn't mean to go through books, but the way we choose to preach and teach here at North Hills, we go through books of the Bible. And so we've been in the book of Luke for what, 3 years? So it seems, for about 35 weeks or so, and we're starting chapter 9. And one of the concerns, I would say, when we first started was, well, how will you know what to preach each week? How will you know where God is working if you're just going through a book? I mean, shouldn't each week you perfectly say, God, where you're working, and then preach, and surely you can do that. But God in His sovereignty just always lines it up. And even last week, we were in the end of Luke chapter 8, and I won't go into great detail, but let's just say that God's, again, divine timing was evident, that text was exactly practically where some folks were in our church. And this morning, we are in Luke chapter 9, the beginning of it, 2 years after we've started, 35 weeks into a book, and God just chooses to bring us to this text. And it is so appropriate for where we are this morning as a church. As we are 2 years in, of course, you know, birthdays always cause you to think, right? And always cause you to evaluate your life. Maybe you ladies, you know, normally like your birthdays and you kind of forget maybe you're having them. But Justin, our good friend, turns 30 tomorrow, right? Woo, yeah, 30. And 30 is a big year. 30 is a big birthday. You kind of go from, you know, your 20s to your 30, right? It is kind of, at least for me and for many, it's kind of a milestone year. And they just cause you to reflect. And so as we turn 2 years old this morning, hopefully we're not going to enter our terrible twos like many of our children did. But it just causes you to think and to reflect, you know, where have we come? Where have we come from? You know, where is God doing? Where are we going? What direction are we headed? And And it's just good even this week. We've been thinking about those questions and wrestling with those questions. And by no means is North Hills a perfect church. And no means have we perfectly done what we set out to do. But I believe God has been at work in North Hills. And God's been doing good things through North Hills because of the people that he's bringing, because of Jesus. And so this morning we get to Luke chapter 9. And you may not think, you may not realize it, and hopefully some of you have read Luke chapter 9 this week, at least these first 9 verses. But this is this is the conception of the church. This isn't where a lot of times we say, where did the church start in the New Testament? A lot of times you wouldn't go to Luke chapter 9. But as we'll see this morning, this is really a pivotal moment in the ministry of Jesus, in the life of the disciples and the apostles, and in the start of the church. Quite a very powerful passage to think about, even as we celebrate our 2 years, as we see clearly the beginning of the church, the beginning of Jesus giving power to people to spread the word, and a reminder for us in many ways this morning. So let's dive in this morning to our text and just see what God's word has for us today. It says there in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "He," being Jesus, "called the 12 together." Now you have to go back to Luke chapter 6, a few chapters ago. If you remember the 12, he had a bunch of disciples and still has a bunch of disciples, but there were 12 guys that he specifically called out to be something more than everyone else. Not necessarily they weren't better, they were just different, had a different purpose and different role. And these were the ones that we call apostles, and Jesus called the apostles, 12 men that were set aside. And they've been on a long journey with Jesus. And up to this point, they really haven't done anything marvelous. I mean, these 12 guys are going to do some crazy stuff in the next couple books of the Bible and the start of the church. And God is going to use them in some amazing ways. But right now, they're just kind of some good old boys. They're just kind of just some Joe Blows. If they had Bubbas back in Israel, they were just kind of 12 Bubbas. They were just guys hanging out with Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong. As we've said, they've helped Jesus in his ministry. They've been walking with him and encouraging him. If you go back to the beginning of Luke chapter 8, when he starts that gospel tour that we said, and he had the ladies with him, and he had these disciples and apostles with him, they served a very practical role. And even in the past couple of weeks, as we've talked about the Lake of Galilee and rowing across the lake, I mean, they were the guys probably on the oars, rowing the boat, going across 6, 12, maybe 13 miles of lakeage. Is lakeage a word? It is now, okay. And so these guys are serving Jesus. They're walking alongside of Jesus. They're a part of his ministry. But they really haven't done anything amazing yet. And by amazing, we're going to see what some amazing stuff they're about to do. And even in Luke chapter 9 is nothing compared to what they're going to do in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is rightfully called the Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit. And so we see these guys, their journey is nowhere over, but it also has not just begun, because this is a process for these 12 men. This is a journey that they've been on. And a lot of times we associate discipleship, and we even associate with salvation with just kind of a one-stop shop. We make a decision and we're done. Now we can check that off of our bucket list. I've been saved, and now I'm going to do everything else I want to do. And this is quite different for these 12 apostles. They were on this journey. I've been thinking of an illustration this week, and this may not be the perfect illustration, but I see it kind of even as our modern marriage process. And I emphasize modern, not necessarily wrong, but just kind of how a lot of marriages happen today. You know, if you're married here, go back with me to, you know, a few years ago or 30 years ago or however long it's been when you first saw that special someone, you know, that lady or that man or whoever it was. And maybe if you're not married, maybe get some tips in these next few moments. Luke, just call him out real quick. Start taking notes. But even to me, you know, when I was 19 years old, I was a little pup. And I went into, at the time, what was it called? Celebrations Bookstore, Four Ways Lifeway. And there was this beautiful young lady, a little bit older than me, but beautiful, working behind the counter. And I first saw her and just kind of something sparked. And of course, you know what happens. I Facebooked her. No, we didn't have Facebook at the time. But that attraction started, and we began talking, and we began talking very awkwardly and briefly. Then we had a friend that connected us, and we were on this date, and I'll never forget her mean friend, Marin Zabot, at the time. I called Marin and said, "Hey, can I talk to Erica? Marin's the one who's going to hook us up." "Oh, John, I'm sorry. I forgot to tell you, she's actually dating someone else." I'm like, "You jerk." But she was just kidding. And so then we began this dating process, and that dating process lasted 3 days, and we got engaged. No, not really. lasted a period of time. We got to know each other, and it just got clear to say, and you are to be married. And so it was just not just something we wanted to do, but God had made it clear to us. And so I proposed, and we got engaged. And I mean, we were at Forsyth Park. I won't tell you all the cheesy story, but there at Forsyth Park, and I was actually sure I was a DJ at the Hill Radio back then. And so I won't even tell you my cheesy line because you'll probably just laugh at me, but it involved me being a DJ. I'll tell you afterwards. That'll be the bonus reel, okay? Maybe we got engaged, and that lasted several months. And then we got married, and that was almost 12 years ago, in December of this year. It'll be 12 years that Erica's put up with me. And, you know, and we're just starting our marriage. You know, we're not pros by any means. We still struggle. And I look forward to when we're married like 20 or 30. Erica might not look forward to this. But when we're married for 30 or 40 years, and our marriage is just richer, and it's deeper, and we just love each other more. And you start finishing each other's sentences, and I try now, and I always mess up. But that relationship grows and it gets deeper. And I think that's what we see in the life of these disciples. And you go back as we kind of walk through Luke, that they see Jesus and they meet Jesus. And they kind of, Jesus says, follow me. Okay, we'll follow you. And he's kind of has this rabbi relationship. And they go a little further. And then Peter realizes the kind of sinner that he is. And he's aware of his sin. And he says, Jesus, you are the Lord. You are master. They go a little further and deeper. And they experience more stuff. And they go through storms. And they go through valleys. And they go through struggles. And Jesus is always there. And their relationship grows, and we'll see, I believe it's next week or in the next 2 weeks, you know, this essential confession of Peter when he confesses Jesus as Christ, when he says, who am I? Peter says, you are Jesus the Christ. You are the Messiah. And even then, it's not at the end. Then, you know, they grow even more in their walk, and then the rubber hits the road, and they have to, and then the persecution starts. And it gets tougher and it gets tougher. But their love for Jesus is what sustains them. It's what keeps them going and growing. And they keep growing in their faith and their walk with Jesus. And these disciples, it's not just a one-time moment for them, but it's a lifetime process. That they are growing in their faith and their walk with Jesus. And the question for us this morning, are we doing the same? Are we growing in our faith? Are we growing in our walk with Jesus? Or for us, was it a one-time encounter at 7 or 17 or maybe even 27? Are we growing in our faith and our walk with Jesus? Because discipleship, salvation, is not about a one-time encounter with Jesus. It's not about just saying, Jesus, I trust you and I want to be saved. But it's about constantly walking with our Lord and Savior. And these disciples, they are growing in this walk. They are growing in their love and their understanding for Jesus. And these are the guys that he's calling. He's calling these 12 guys who've been on this journey, and he knows they have a lot more ahead of them. So he calls them together, and then he does something. He gives them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. He gives them power and authority. You say, well, that's redundant, right? Power and authority. Well, actually, it's not redundant at all. Power and authority, I think, is probably best for us illustrated with a cop. You know, I wish Colby was here. He's our local state trooper. Don't call him if you get in trouble. But he's a state trooper. They just had their first baby, I guess, a week and a half ago now, Luke. Is that right? And beautiful Chloe, and she's doing well. And just kind of even a note, just how much, you know, North Hills is a place of love. I called Colby yesterday, and for the past 8 days, North Hills just poured out love to them and brought food to them every single night. And he told me the best ones in order who had the best food. No, just kidding. But again, North Hills just poured out love to this young family who's brand new members to the church, but have loved them and shown that love to them. And he was just going on and on yesterday about how much he loves North Hills. I wish he was here this morning, Cheryl. He'd be the perfect guy to put on the radio. But I didn't know where I was going. Colby, I'm thinking, my illustration. So Colby's our state trooper. So if Colby pulls you over on the road, you're going to see, and Colby here, he's, you know, all nice and sweet, you know, and he's in his normal street clothes. But you see Colby on the road, you're going to probably see a different Colby. The smile, maybe, is the smile gone? Have you ever seen him on the road, Luke? No, okay. We'll say that, you know, state troopers can't have a smile, right? I think it's in the manual. No smiling on the job. But when you get out and you see Colby, you're going to see a guy in uniform. You're going to see a guy, you know, who's got the badge and he's going to look a certain way. He's going to dress a certain part. And you know automatically that he's not just Colby Dickerson, that he has the authority of someone much greater than Colby. He has the authority of the Louisiana State Police. If you saw a West Monroe cop or if you saw a Wichita Parish deputy, if you saw whoever, you would recognize immediately the authority they carried. Now, for most of us good law-abiding citizens, that would be enough, right? The authority they have, they would tell us to stop doing something, we'd stop. Or if you're like me, you're driving down the road and you see a car that clearly has the authority of a government agency, you know, you stop, you hit a brake, you start sweating, you know, what was I doing? Because you recognize the authority. But if you were crazy enough, depraved enough to say, I don't care about the authority, I see this dude in a uniform, I'm going to go hit him or say something to him, what else is going to prevent you from doing that? He's not a Barney Fife cop. He's got a real gun on his hip. And actually, he was telling me this week, they have new tasers that can tase three of you at the same time. So not only does he have authority, but he has power. He has the ability to carry out the authority that's been given to him. And so here's Jesus. He doesn't just say, go in my name, which they are going to do, and we go in the name of Jesus as disciples and as believers, but he gives them power. And we're going to see what this power is used for in just a moment. But he gives them both the power and authority. And sometimes we like to think, man, I wish I was a disciple back in the first century. Wish I was an apostle. I would have this power. I'd have all this stuff. I could heal people. I could do all this amazing things. But you know what? I think the disciples would say, looking at us 1,000, 2,000 years forward, man, I wish I was in that church in 2013, they have the Holy Spirit in them. They have the true power that dwells inside of them. And we even see such a drastic difference in Peter, James, and John and the other disciples from Luke to Acts, because they're still timid, they still mess up, they still make mistakes, they still leave Jesus in this time of need, but come Acts and they get full of the Holy Spirit, it's like, ba-bam! You know, they are just full of this power. The same power that dwells inside of us through the Holy Spirit. What a gift that we have been given by the Spirit's power inside of each one of our life. And these guys, they had this power. Up to this point, they had not had this power. They had not had this authority. They had just been following Jesus, listening to Jesus, growing in their love and understanding of Jesus. But now it's about to change. And he gives them a power and authority over all demons to cure diseases. I mean, can you imagine this? They've seen this, right? They've seen Jesus, you know, cast out a demon, cast out two or three demons, cast out a legion of demons. They've seen Jesus just in chapter 8. They saw Jesus raise up the dead and Jairus' daughter. Seen him raise up the dead and the widow's son. They've seen him have power over death, power over demons, and power over disease as he's healed people throughout all of Galilee. And now they have this power. So they understood the power that Jesus was giving them. And then it goes on to verse 2. And this is why he gives them power, why he gives them authority. He sent them out to do two things: to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. To do two things: to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Isn't this amazing? And just think about this. Wouldn't it have been enough for Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, to send out his apostles just to preach the word? I mean, isn't that enough, right? Just to go share the gospel, to go share the good news that, hey, my Savior has come. He is here. He dwells amongst us. He is the Son of the Most High God. And of course, they're going to the Jewish people. He said that this Messiah that we have longed for thousands of years is finally here. And he's shown that he's proved it. He has, you know, we bear witness that he has fulfilled all of these prophecies. Wouldn't that be enough just to say we believe and know that Jesus is here? Wouldn't that be enough? I mean, that's what saves, isn't it? Is the gospel, is the good news that we are sinful, messed up, jacked up people apart from Jesus. But because Jesus comes and has died for us and stands in our place, that we don't have to experience death and pain and eternity and hell. Isn't that enough? But Jesus loves people so much that wasn't enough. And he didn't send them just to proclaim the kingdom of God. He sent them to heal. He sent them, literally gave them power, gave them authority to heal people, to lay hands on people, to kill, to cure all these diseases and all these things that were just plaguing the people of Israel at this time, to heal them. And we even see when the Spirit comes upon them, I just love this image that it was Peter, that not only could he lay hands on someone and heal them, his shadow, if it fell on someone, ba-bam, they were healed. Because the power of Jesus, not because Peter was so powerful, because Jesus was, and he gave this power to the disciples to heal. General William Booth, who is not a military general, he was in charge of the Salvation Army. He once was blamed for offering food and meals to poor people instead of the simple gospel. So someone went to the head of the Salvation Army, which is probably, if not definitely, the greatest social justice agency out there, because the guy doesn't make any money, basically, and we could talk about that. You've read the emails, right? You know, compared to all the leaders of these agencies. But Salvation Army is great, and here's this guy who's living on nothing. He's committing his life to lead the Salvation Army. Well, of course, you know, you're always going to have critics, right? No matter how much good you're doing, doesn't matter how what's happening, you're always going to have folks you're going to criticize. And so here are these guys criticizing General William Booth, the Salvation Army. They blamed him for offering food and meals to poor people instead of the simple gospel. And I like how this person words it, the old warrior flashback. He retorted. He came back and said, "It is impossible to comfort men's hearts with the love of God when their feet are perishing with cold." And so this guy understood that to proclaim the gospel, to preach the kingdom of God, that you had to meet physical needs. Now, he didn't have the power, he didn't have the, at least he didn't exercise the power to go lay hands on people and to physically heal them and to cure them of all their diseases. But here's a guy who committed his life to showing the ultimate expression, or one of the ultimate expressions and demonstrations of love. That it's not just preaching the gospel, it's showing the gospel. It's serving. It's not just sharing Christ, it's serving because of Christ. And Jesus, he met people's needs, and so did the apostles. Jesus had been living a life in a ministry of healing and meeting these physical needs, and now he's given the disciples the same ability and the same command. Don't just go preach the word, but go show the word. Go serve others. Go heal others. And I tell you, when that happens, love is formed in our hearts. Now, I've never, by God's grace, and who knows what tomorrow holds, but I've yet to go through a big ordeal in the hospital. I haven't had any major surgery. I haven't gone through cancer. And so I couldn't really relate. So I called a good friend of mine, the Cooey's, Gwen and Mark. Many of you remember Gwen and Mark. Well, Gwen went through a very serious bout of cancer not too long ago. And just was a horrible, horrible deal. And she just her faith never wavered, at least not that I knew of. And she just loved Jesus and trusted God. So I asked her this way. I said, "Gwen, I know you give all credit to God, rightfully so, that he healed you." I said, "But what do you think about the doctors? I mean, do you just see them as doing their job and they have the medicine and the tools to do what they need to do? Or is there a sense of gratitude?" And man, she got a little emotional. And she said, "I know God healed me, and all healing comes from God, and He is the divine healer, but I will never forget those doctors who stayed beside me and worked diligently to bring healing to me. And God used those doctors." And think about this. When we understand medicine today, we understand healing today. We understand, of course, again, we know all true healing comes from God. But we also know a little bit of how the body works. We know, you know, sometimes how God chooses to heal. But these people this day, they didn't understand any of that. All they knew was they were sick. All they knew was they had blood for 12 years, like the woman last week. Or they knew that they were lame and couldn't walk. They knew they were blind. All they knew was they were sick and they had no hope. They had doctors back then. Luke was obviously a doctor, but they didn't have the same ability today. So imagine all you knew was sick. Doctors couldn't do anything. And all of a sudden this guy comes up. He lays a hand on you and you are healed. Now inside of you is this love and appreciation and eternal gratitude for this person who has healed you. He has met your physical needs. Now what does this guy have to say? He loved me so much that he took the time to heal me. He had the power to heal me. Now what does this guy have to say? And in Jesus' wisdom, he knew this is how the gospel must go forth, that physical needs had to be met before spiritual words would be heard. So he gave him these two tasks, to go preach the gospel and to heal the sick. And so I think the question for us today is how do we show love today? I don't think anyone in here has exercised the ability to lay hands on someone and be healed in the way the disciples did. And we'll get into how God works today and does he work just like he did back then. But how do we show love today? Well, Pastor, I can't lay hands on someone, so I guess I ain't going to do nothing. Isn't that kind of how sometimes we feel? I can't do what those disciples and apostles did, so I'm just going to sit at home, watch TV. But no, the command is still true for us. It's not necessary to go lay hands on people and to heal them, but the command is the same. It's to go and show love to a hurting and broken world, to people who need healing. And so how are we doing that? How are we showing love to our neighbors, to our family, to our friends? How are we serving them in such a way that our words have power? Love what it says in John 13:34. You can turn there just for a second. If you got a pen or a highlighter, do some work on this passage. We'll have a better exposition of it one day, but this morning, for the sake of time, a short word, a new commandment that Jesus is giving. In verse 34, it says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And then verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The people of the first century world who hadn't heard of Jesus yet, they quickly learned who Jesus was and they knew who these apostles were by their love, by the way they healed. And people will know us today by our love. How are we identified as Christians? It's not by wearing a cool Christian t-shirt, which there are a lot of great cool Christian t-shirts, and you should wear them because they're good. It's not about even Christian tattoos, is it, LB? LB got some good ink right recently. Matthew, who's 25. He'd love to show you after the deal, flex his muscles and show you a good tat. But that's not what makes him a Christian. That's not what identifies him as a Christian. It's not about putting a sticker on your car. It's not about even the radio station you listen to, is it, Cheryl? Those things are good. It's not even by our morality. And that's how a lot of times it's easy to say this is who we are by what we do or by what we don't do. It's not by our church affiliation. No, it is by our love that people will know us and know that we are believers and followers of Jesus Christ. But these other things are easier, aren't they? Wouldn't it be good if they're just, you know, you join like the gym, they give you a sticker, bam, it's on there, you know I'm part of the hunting club, right? Or, you know, you're going to go be a Spartan race, and they're going to give you a shirt, hey, I'm a Spartan warrior. Wouldn't that be easier? Yes, it's easier to be identified by serving Jesus by these outward things. And even look at morality and things we do and the things we don't do. It's easier to be identified by those. But he says they will know us by our love. It is easier to wave the flag of morality than to carry the banner of love. But what has Christ called us to do? He didn't tell the disciples, just go out there and be good. He said, go out there and show love. So how do we show love to our neighbors, to our families, to our friends, and to the nations? I don't have an exhaustive answer for you, but that's the question that we must be asking. How do I show love to those who are lost and who are hurting? Because that is how they will know Jesus. That is how they will hear the gospel message. That is how they will hear about the kingdom of God, is when they know our love. They don't care what shirt you're wearing at work this week. They don't care what station you're listening to in your little cubicle. They don't care what kind of car you're driving, what stickers on it. They want to know, do you love me? Or are you like all the other church people I know that you're just, you don't care. You're just one of them Jesus Bible thumpers. But man, this person loves me. He asks about me. He asks if he can help me move this weekend. No one else has done that. Why is he doing that? Why is this guy, who likes to help anyone move, right, Ryan? Ryan hopes lots of people do. Who likes to serve people? Who likes to leave your comfort zone at your house? Who likes to get out of your recliner and go help someone else do something? But they will know us by our love. So all of us, the challenge, the call, the command is for us to show that love to our neighbors, nations, family, and friends. Then, kind of, let's hit this next passage real quick, because he tells them what to do. He said, guys, you're going to go proclaim the gospel, the kingdom of God. You're going to heal people. And then it gets a little interesting. I mean, you're there. Imagine, you're there. You're a disciple. Yes, I get power. I get a gun. I get a badge. I'm ready to go. We're going to make a tour of this thing. But he says, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus just shot down every excuse they could have given him for not going. But Jesus, I don't have a staff. And actually, if you want to be very biblical about it, in Mark's account, it says, take only your staff. So in essence, some of those guys were there. They had a staff. He wasn't saying just go throw it down. He was basically saying, if you got a staff, take it. Don't take two. He said, it's time to go. And the staff wasn't just to, you know, a lot of times you see people with walking sticks nowadays. It's just for looks, okay? They find a cool stick and they're walking with it on the street. But some people, they actually use it for what today? Beat down dogs, right? Something to attack them. They'll take that walking stick and they'll beat it. The same way, even in first century, they carried these big walking sticks as defense for their safety, for muggers and robbers would come upon them and they could defend themselves. And Jesus said, don't worry about your safety. I will take care of you. So don't worry about your defense or your safety. Jesus had sent them out under His authority with His power. So don't take a bag. And the bag could represent easily collecting stuff. And back in those days, people would carry these bags on their belts. And it was usually used by beggars. And that basically, you saw someone in the bag, you'd put money in there, or they would take stuff. He said, on this journey that I'm sending you, it's not about what you're going to get. I don't want you to have any appearance of a beggar or a false teacher. He said, don't take your bag. Don't worry about provisions. I'm going to provide for you. Don't even worry about bread. If I'm going on a trip, I'm stopping at the Shell station. We're going to get some drink. We're going to get some honey buns. We're going to get some stuff. He said, don't worry about it. He said, I'm going to take care of you. Don't even get food. Don't even get peanuts for the journey. He said, don't worry about money. He said, man, because, right, we're going to trip this, you know, tomorrow, you're going on vacation, you're going to load up on some cash, right? If you're really smart, you get some traveler's checks, right? Okay, you're going to go buy some stuff. So obviously, there will be some need to come up. You need to provide for that. Jesus said, don't worry about that either. I've got you covered. Wouldn't that be good if I said, Ryan, I'm going to send you on a trip this week. Don't worry about anything. I got you covered. Yes, giddy up. He said, don't worry about your staff, your bag, your bread, your money. Don't even carry an extra tunic. And really, I think what he's saying there, don't worry about how long you're staying. I'm taking care of you. I will send you and I will bring you back. And so he says, don't worry about these things. And in essence, I think you can really sum up with what he's saying here is go. He is saying go. Don't worry about the details of what I'm calling you to do. Just go. Here's the plan, guys, huddle up. Here's power, here's authority, here's what I want you to do. I want you to preach, I want you to heal. Now get out of here. And what will we do? Jesus called a holy huddle for us this morning. He say, I want you to go reach Calhoun. I want you to go to Ouagadougou, Africa. I want you to go to Monroe. I want you to go do this or do that. We'd pull up some chairs, wouldn't we? Well, let's talk about this. Let's think through our needs. Do I have the money? Do I need to save? Do I need to go home? No, he said, just go. Now, it's also important to note this was not the only way Jesus would operate, because we see later on in his ministry, he tells them, okay, he says, take your money bags, get you some bread. He even says, and I love this passage, this is for Brandon Finley. Brandon, you in here? See in the back? Brandon, he's gone. He's gone. But he said, if you don't have a staff, sell your tunic and go buy a sword. That's awesome. He said, go sell your Xbox and get a gun. He said, go get you a weapon for defense. But at least at this point in their ministry, in their life, this was, I think, a good example of even short-term missions. He said, here is a call, here is a command. Don't worry about the details and go. Just go. But Jesus, well, I'm afraid to fly. I'm afraid of what I'm going to eat. I ain't going to lie. I went out of the country the first time on a mission trip. That was my main concern. I wasn't worried about money. I wasn't worried about flying. I wasn't worried about my safety. I was just worried about what I was going to eat. Because they said in Bulgaria, they feed you these tomato sandwiches with Spam type stuff. And I'm like, I'm a fat boy. I need like some fried chicken. And I'm not going to lie. I mean, if I wasn't on staff, I may not have gone because of the food. Be honest with you. But Jesus said, don't worry about it. And he took care of me. They didn't feed us the normal stuff. They fed us good that week. He took care of me because he loves me. We won't flesh that out theologically, but it worked that week. I'm afraid to fly. I'm afraid of what I'm going to eat. I can't afford it. How many of us don't go on mission? How many of us don't go to where God has called us because we can't afford it or because it goes to cost too much or I've got to give something up? Jesus said, go. And there are people all across this world with 6+ billion inhabitants that are dying and are lost and are going to hell. And we're not going to reach them because of these same excuses that the disciples could have had 2,000 years ago. But Jesus says, go. Don't worry about the details. And for you younger folks in here, well, I've got to finish college. Now, when I get done with college, I will go. It's a little late to share this with you because I know a lot of you have moved in this week. One thing I love, and I hope it's still around. Well, it'll definitely still be around because I can make it around. But there's an organization, and they do something called Gap Year. Have you heard of Gap Year? It's for folks, you graduate high school, and instead of doing, what's the normal thing in America when you graduate high school? Austin, what do? You go to college. And if you're really cool like Austin, you clip 32 hours, and you start off as a sophomore. Sorry, couldn't resist, bud. But mostly it's just in our brain, right? We graduate. We pick a college, we go to it with this thing called Gap Year. It says, let's challenge that. You graduate high school, you go spend a year on the mission field. We're going to train you for 3 months, and we're going to send you out for 9 months. And then when you come back, you're going to have an idea of what you want to do with your life. Because I will bet you this, as they did on Duck Dynasty this week, a gentleman's bet. I got you a dollar, okay? That a vast majority of college freshmen don't have a flipping clue what they want to do. But you go spend a year on the mission field and you tune your heart with the heart of Jesus for the lost. When you come back, you may not say you need to go be a full-time missionary, but it's going to say if you go work at CenturyLink or if you go work at Brookshire's or if you go be a plumber, you're going to do it for Jesus because you're going to have a heart for the lost. We need to have the heart that Jesus did. We need to be ready to go like Jesus said to go. This is our call for a church. We can't just sit here and get fat and happy. But we must remember our call to go, to serve, to love Calhoun. As individuals, to have the same mission, to love and to serve those that are around us. And not to be deterred by any of these silly details. Money seems like such a big deal, doesn't it? Jesus said, don't worry about it, just go. I'll take care of you. I even read this week a very interesting fact. It said that this generation, this is sad, it said this generation is less adventurous than the previous generation. And we can prove that on the ball field because you go watch Jerry play or David play or my dad who played last year's previous, they were giving all they had. Us 20 and 30 year old, I hadn't even started the game yet. They're ready to go. But even a study was done. It shows that, and I don't know how they figured this stuff out, so just this ain't authoritative truth, but from what I read this week, it said the previous generation, 78% of men were willing to go do something crazy, to go have an adventurous journey. They're just willing to go do something. Well, now you know what that number is? This generation, 28% of young men are willing to go do something adventurous. Just lazy. I'm going to play the Xbox. I'm going to stay in our comfort zone. Not even biblically or gospel or anything. We just want to do anything. Well, these disciples, and sometimes we forget, these weren't 30-year-old disciples more than likely. More than likely, they were teenagers or they were 20-year-olds. They were very young guys. So if last generation had 78% willing to be adventurous, who knows what they were like. They may be like 145%. They could have been the first original Spartan warriors. They're ready to go. And serve and do something crazy. Do something for this guy, Jesus, who they believe was the Son of God. I think a lot of us, we need to regain that heart of adventure. And following Jesus isn't boring. It isn't sterile. It isn't cookie cutter. Who knows what Jesus is going to call someone in this room to do? I pray that He calls someone in this room to pack up your stuff and move. Not down the road to another church. Not just for fun, but to move for the gospel. I would never ask you to do that, but Jesus did. He said, go on mission with me. It's a journey. It's an adventure. And that's what these guys did. And I love what it says in verse 6. It tells them what to do, how to do it. It tells them don't go home. And in verse 6, may not be true if we wrote the Bible today of many of us. It didn't say they sat and argued and questioned. It says they departed. And they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They did what Jesus called them to do. And again, this is the conception of the church. This is the very beginning stages of it. And you fast forward to Acts and you fast forward to the first century and you see the gospel going forth throughout all of the ancient world. And it started right here because of verse 6. And they departed. They went. They did something. Well, let's wrap it up with this last part of the text here. It says, now Herod the Tetrarch. We could talk about historically what that means, but just know he was one of the kings, okay? Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I am hearing such things? And he sought to see him. Three things that the Lord just kind of impressed me in this kind of last little part here. Three things about Herod that we see. The first is that he heard. He heard about the gospel. He heard about the good news. That these guys weren't just out there. I mean, they didn't like depart and then get sidetracked and then, you know, start just kind of doing their own thing. They actually were doing what Jesus called them to do in such a way it reached the ears of the king. That they were sharing the gospel, they were hearing people, and it caught Herod's attention. So we see that Herod heard of what was going on. We also see that he was confused, and I love that. He was perplexed. He heard what was going on, but he couldn't make sense of it. Says there in verse 7, he was perplexed. So not only did Herod hear, but Herod was confused. Anyway, we're going to be confusing. Whenever we start loving our neighbors as Jesus has called us to love our neighbors, they're going to be confused. And not even just them, but people who hear about them. Why are you loving them in such a way? Why are you doing this? And there is confusion. But we clarify the confusion with the call of Christ, of why we are doing what we're doing. But then I think this is the most important thing. He had questions. This is kind of funny to me. So you're Herod, you're king. You hear about all this ruckus in your kingdom. These guys are going out and they're healing people. And you know people are loving them. And they're following this guy named Jesus. And he's confused. He doesn't know what's going on. And then he hears these reports, right? This is Jesus. This is Elijah. This is John the Baptist. He starts crying. He said, what? John the Baptist? I cut his head off. It can't be John the Baptist. This is the same king that beheaded John the Baptist because he was sleeping with his sister-in-law. So he was confused. He was perplexed and he had questions. He said, who is this guy? And Luke points this out over and over through his gospel, this question of who is Jesus? And Herod sought an answer, not in a way of faith. And we'll see how the story of Herod plays out later on. But he asked this question that was essential, that is absolutely church. And especially if you're here and if you just came with somebody and this church thing you don't know anything about, and this Jesus you don't know anything about, this is the most important question you'll ever ask. It's the most important question, church, that your lost friends and families will ever ask, is who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus? And he asked this question, and he sought out an answer. And his response, just like us today, how we respond to this question will determine where you spend eternity. Who is Jesus and what do I do with him? For Herod, it didn't work out. But for the disciples who asked, who is Jesus? And they committed themselves to following Jesus for the rest of their lives, had faith in Jesus, and they are part of God's redemptive plan. They responded to Jesus in faith. And so how have we responded to Jesus? And if you haven't responded to Him in faith this morning, then you have missed the most important question that you can ever answer. If your response was a one-stop shop 10 years ago, and there hasn't been any growth in your life, then you've missed it. So we see in this text, in this passage, the beginning of the church, we see a clear example and model of what it means to follow Christ and to go. And I pray that we will be a people that do just like the disciples, that we hear Jesus and respond to Jesus and we go. I pray that we are like the disciples, that we grow in our faith and our understanding of Jesus. And we are closer to Jesus today than we were a year ago or 2 years ago. And I pray that we will take this gospel message and proclaim it to our friends and family. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for Your word in Luke chapter 9.